Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Mark 1, 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
So we're blazing through the Gospel of Mark. This is our sixth week. We're in chapter one, and we are taking our time walking through the Gospel. And we're doing this slowly and intentionally. The Apostle Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the Gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jews and then the Gentiles." And so each week, why are we taking our time? Two reasons. One, evangelism. Two, discipleship. It's the calling of every pastor, and it's the calling of every Christian to be about the business of intentionally casting the net of evangelism. That is, proclaiming the good news of the gospel and inviting others to follow Jesus. The other aspect of it, and why we're taking our time, is because the church itself grows through hearing the gospel. That the gospel itself is not just the front door. It's the house that you end up living in. Your entire life is one of delving further and further, deeper and deeper into a life submerged in Christ. And so as we go about living our lives as disciples of Jesus, we have to consistently be reminded of the good news. And so this is why we're taking our time through it. And so if there's anything that the church, as you look around today in media, if there is anything that the church needs, it's the gospel. Not political talking points, not another lesson in morality, but our churches, the church in the United States as a whole, in case you haven't noticed, it's in bad shape in many places. And what we're needing to do and what God is calling the people to do, and 1 Peter reminds us, let judgment begin with the house of God. That's what it says, is that God invites his people to continually practice repentance and to turn and to place our faith in Jesus again and again. So here's another reason why we're very clear and intentional about our vision here at Redemption, as we are responding to God and the gospel through practicing faithful presence to God, to our own lives, and to one another. A life of faithful presence is the life you will have want to have lived when you're on your deathbed. That will be the life you will have want to have lived. It will not be a life reflecting on exactly how much money you had or exactly how many experiences you had. The life you will have want to have lived then is the one you get to practice now, and it's a life of faithful presence. Did I show up? Did I actually show up? Or did I just do what Instagram told me to do? Did I just pander? Did I just play games? Did I show up to this Jesus that I professed for 30, 40, 50, 60 years? Did I show up in authentic, humble vulnerability before the one who hung on a cross for me? Or did I play games? Did I show up to my own life? Did I pay attention to my habits? Did I pay attention to my daydreams? Did I show up to the people around me? Not just the people I'm, you know, related to. Did I show up in my friends' lives? Did I show up in my coworkers' lives? Did I show up? If God's inviting us to anything, it is to show up. It is to become present. It's to shake off all the things that continually distract us from becoming wholly human. And the way in which we become wholly human is by following Jesus himself, the second Adam, the perfect human, the God-man. And so because our city is fast and complex and ever-changing, it often feels quite hostile or indifferent to God and his word. This is why we're taking this slow and subversive, tedious work called spiritual formation, in which real depth is created through times of stillness, silence, confession, fellowship, hearing the gospel proclaimed, receiving communion, and being sent out. This morning, we have not gathered for a pep talk, a word of inspiration, religious entertainment. We've gathered, as the saints have gathered for 2,000 years, around the person and the work of Jesus, to be equipped, to be strengthened, to be reminded that we are going back into battle in this world. Do you feel it? Do you feel like your Christian worldview is under any kind of testing these days in Seattle? Yeah, a little. So this is why we're digging deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel. So we move into the scriptures slowly, creatively, imaginatively, and intelligently. So in a quick summary of chapter 1, first, Mark opens the gospel with the booming declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Then we see John the Baptizer come on the scene, and he begins to fulfill the Isaiah prophecy and begins to prepare the way of the Lord, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. People leave the city. They go way out into the Jordan. They're being baptized by John. Jesus arrives at the baptism site, and Jesus, in need of no repentance, but rather in obedience to the Father and identifying with the people of God, enters the water, is baptized, rises, and the Father speaks from heaven, booms, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends upon or into Christ in the form of a dove. Jesus is then led out of the water into the wilderness, driven out by the Holy Spirit, in which he lives in the desert among the wild animals. And the angels are ministering to him there. And yet he endures 40 days of temptation from Satan himself. He never yields. He overcomes. Then Jesus begins his ministry, in which he begins to proclaim, "Repent, before the kingdom of God is at hand." And then he goes and he calls his first four disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John. They drop their nets, they leave Zebedee, their father, in the boat, and they begin to follow Jesus. That's the beginning of chapter 1. This is where we pick up. "And they," that is Jesus and his disciples, "went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Okay, a couple things here. First, when Jesus called the disciples and they were fishing, it's clear that it's not on a Sabbath day. Maybe it was Friday, but they would not have been working on the Sabbath. The next day, as he calls them, they go into the synagogue, and they're in this place called Capernaum. This is Jesus' town. He's born in Bethlehem, spent a lot of his life in Nazareth, but when it came time to post up and do ministry, he picked this region called Capernaum, which means village of Nahum, or more specifically, a village of consolation. This is where Jesus posts up, and it's a strategic place. It's in the north west of the Sea of Galilee. If you remember seeing the map we put up a couple weeks ago, he's here in this city, and it was a wise place. There's a popular trade route that ran through. It was a lot of commerce. It was a wealthy place. It was a place where Jews and Romans actually got along, believe it or not. There's one account in the Gospels where we hear of a Roman centurion actually built us our synagogue. Remember that? So it was a place where they got along, and it was a fishing village, primarily. Along the coast of the Sea of Galilee, roughly 2,500 feet, maybe a half a mile, there was this giant sea wall, essentially. And there were piers that were built out, dozens and dozens of piers that were built out into the water in which people would then go, and they would fish. It's a fishing village. And there was a lot of other things going on. Lots of, you know, the olive industry was big. Wine was big. Textile. But the big idea was fishing. So this is where Jesus posts up. This is also where Peter was from. It's his hometown. So it's a thriving community. And it says that they're in this city, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Okay, so the Sabbath, the seventh day, that's the day in which the people of God had been commanded to keep holy and to worship God. And so on the Sabbath day, they would stop working, they would worship, they would relax, they would recharge. And in an agrarian society, to stop working and to Sabbath was an exercise of tremendous faith. It still is. This is why it's the hardest commandment, maybe, for any of us to obey. Sabbath. Which doesn't make any sense. On the surface, it makes some, like, our God says, I want you to chill out and party. And we're like, that sounds great. But then you try to Sabbath. I just want you to stop working. Put your phone away. Let work be done. And all of a sudden, it's like, what if they call? What if I miss an email? What if? It's very challenging to Sabbath. Nonetheless, they were going into the synagogue on a Sabbath day. A synagogue, it's different from the temple. Remember, the temple is down in Jerusalem where the sacrificial system is being worked out constantly and the priests are there. The synagogue, some of the debates surround where did it originate, it seems to make the most sense. The synagogue comes from the time of Babylonian exile. Remember when we were reading through Micah and Micah kept saying, you're going to go into exile, you're going to be carried off by the Babylonians? The faithful Jews there, during their time of exile, created a synagogue. Essentially, it was a place in which they could gather together, hear the scriptures proclaimed, and pray. After they were sent back to Israel and they were released from captivity, they carried the synagogue idea back into the country of Israel, and they popped up all over the country. And the regulations, the way in which you start a synagogue, it wasn't very hard. All you need is 10 guys over the age of 13. That's it. Then you can put together a synagogue. Okay? Low bar. 13-year-olds, can you imagine? All right. Like Jewish youth group. Okay. So, but there would be an overseer there. There'd be an overseer. And so the overseer there wasn't necessarily responsible for teaching the scripture. The overseer would work with other traveling rabbis and teachers that were recognized in their community, and the overseer would have that person come and teach every Saturday. So for Jesus to enter a synagogue and then be given the position of teacher means that somebody had heard him teaching at some point to where he established a significant amount of credibility to then be able to open the scriptures and exposit them faithfully. Okay? So he goes into the synagogue and he begins teaching. Verse 22. And they were astonished, or literally the word is overwhelmed, at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The word astonished here is it's a picturesque word. It's a powerful word. It's a loaded word. At its most wooden kind of translation, the word astonished here means literally to beat out by blows. Like, if you went to a good high school like I did, and you get in a good brawl in homeroom, and you take that guy and you work him out of homeroom, out into the hall and down the hall, and you're like, wow, that's the word. It was a beating out by blows. When Jesus taught, it was a, whoa, this is something. This is weighty. This is powerful. He's undoing a lot of things. He's saying things that we've never heard before We've definitely not heard it with that kind of strength before. It was essentially knock you out of your chair kind of. I've never heard anything like that. When was the last time you felt something like that? Where you were utterly shocked or blown away? Maybe oftentimes that happens for us in creation. I mean, we're in the Northwest. So when the mountain's out, and maybe if you're close to it, you can feel it almost. You know what I mean? Like, we had a double rainbow going at our house the other night, and I was full on the double rainbow guy in the video, like, yeah, it's like, it was a thing. Creation does that to us here in the Northwest. Or maybe it's something with, in art. You know, we were walking around at down at Pike the other day with the students from Beeson, and we dipped into, what's his name, Nathan, the photographer, the food photographer guy, that gallery. Oh my gosh, it's utterly mesmerizing when you see like technology doing what it's designed to do. But when did you have your mind blown last? That's what was happening here when Jesus is teaching. And then Mark gives us this unique, well, why? Like, why were they so blown away? Because he taught them as one who had authority, not like the scribes. Now, the word authority, the way it was heard in Jesus' day in this first century context, is not the way we use the word authority. Like, this morning, I'm authorized to do what I'm doing because I've been trained and ordained and appointed to the task of preaching in our congregation. You know, Jeb Mortimer, Dr. Mortimer around the corner, he's the authority when I take Dempsey, our dog. He's the vet. He's authorized to do what he's going to do to take care of Dempsey. Dr. Dawson, Julie, you know, she's the authority on my teeth because she's the dentist. She's trained to do it. You know, Kirk back there, he's the authority on swapping out the exhaust on my motorcycle because he watches more YouTube than I do. Like, the way in which you go about carrying out authority, people get in places of authority because they've been educated and they know how to then apply that skill to do it. You had your professors all in university, same thing. They did their education, they participated in academic journals, blah, 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 and they're recognized as authorities. Okay, that's how we think of authority. Police officers, firefighters, whatever. But this idea of authority was way bigger. The word authority here is a compound word. Exousia. Ek meaning exit, out. Exousia, though. If you remember your first class in philosophy, you covered this somewhere. It was the pursuit of Aristotle, Seneca, Cicero, Alepius. All the ancient philosophers were seeking this sousia. What is that? The word means to be. It means the ultimate real, the transcendent, the one truth that gives shape and meaning and reason and rationale to everything in creation, right? This is what they were chasing and pursuing. Mark, writing to Christians in Rome, says that when Jesus taught with authority, he taught exousia. That is, when they heard Jesus speaking, everything he had to say corresponded to the ultimate real, the ultimate reality, meaning that whatever he says, people feel it stamped within them going, yeah, that's exactly how life is. That's exactly how the way things are supposed to be. So when Jesus would say things like, it's more blessed to give than receive, people would hear things and go, yeah, that's not a pithy moral. That's not like Aesop's fable or whatever. He's saying living a life of extravagant generosity is what corresponds to ultimate reality.
That's the way we're supposed to be.
How things are intended and how things one day will be. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he's not saying try to be humble. He's saying that those who recognize their brokenness and poverty before God are the ones who are actually interacting with ultimate reality. Does that make sense? You get it. The one who's broken in here going, I can't fix myself. I need a Savior. That corresponds to reality. That's just rational. It's just rational. When Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy them, but lay up treasures in heaven, he's not trying to take something away from you. He's trying to invite you into the fullness of life, the ultimate, real. When Jesus says, repent for the kingdom is at hand, he's not saying, punt on following me until you're really, really old and you don't have any other way to pass the time. But he's saying, do it now because the kingdom really is at hand. So what are you going to do with Jesus' words and Jesus' will? And the implications and the applications just go on and on and on and on, don't they? You can spend your whole life on him. In fact, you are. So how's it looking practically? Well, around my house lately, like last Saturday morning, I was up before everybody, as usual, but Tove was the first one up. And she and I were sitting there, and I was having my coffee. And I had one of these just like honest conversations with Tove. You know, she's 12, almost 13. And so I just told her, I was like, hey, I know sometimes I act weird around here. Like, the world's changing so fast. And I know you're 12 and everything's changing, but I'm 42 and I feel like I'm going through puberty too. My body's changing. The world is changing and I don't feel like I really fit much. I feel out of place. A lot. And she just kind of pat me on the head and said, you'll be okay, old man. And I'm trying to tell her, and I did tell her, Tove, I don't know it all. I really don't. But I have shown up to my own life. And I am showing up to this world, and I have studied, and I've looked under just about every stone I can, trying to find what is going to make me whole. And everything that I've chased, every path that I've ran down that wasn't in obedience to Jesus broke my heart. And it didn't deliver. It didn't correspond to the ultimate real. You can live your life however you want because it's yours. And I'm not going to control you, make you do anything. But I can tell you that if you follow Jesus, you'll be whole, which is better than being happy. So what about you? Like, when it comes to like Jesus' authority, this ultimate real that he actually doesn't talk about like Seneca or Plato, but actually embodies as the Son of God. Jesus is that plumb line. In what way have you deviated? In what way do you need to come back into correspondence with him? You see, the call to repent is not shame. The call to repent is the simple invitation to come back to the place you've always belonged. In fact, in the Hebrew, the idea of repentance literally means I'm going to go back to my Father's house. The place you always belonged. There's no shame in it. It's just go home. So when Jesus teaches, he teaches with this kind of authority. And immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Yipes. Okay. If you don't read that too quickly. There was a man there with an unclean spirit. The unclean spirit is also what Scripture would call a demon. So it's more than a person who's mentally ill, though certainly mental illness is part of the scenario. But it's more than that. It's a person possessed by a demon. Demons in Scripture are those fallen angels who rebelled with Satan against God in the beginning. They were cast out of heaven, and they do not receive salvation. And this is an important thing to remember in Christian thought, is that the demonic, they rebelled against God, and there is no salvation. We followed them, rebelled against God, and look where you are. You can read 1 Peter. He talks all about it. It's unbelievable that God saved humans, but not rebellious angels. Okay. And so this man has somehow become the host of a demonic presence. And so here in the West, some of us struggle to understand the idea of the demonic, or we become very skeptical of it. And for good reason. Some of it's been drummed up in movies and media in a way that is unfaithful to what Scripture would present us with. But 2/3 of the world, most certainly in the global South, to say something about the demonic is very much so like common news. It just is. If you've traveled, you might know this to be true, or have seen some things. And in the Old Testament, to mention the demonic is super rare. Almost never shows up. Have you noticed that? Or even Satan himself doesn't get much playtime in the Old or the New Testament. I mean, take, for example, the book of Job. Satan goes before God and says, he'll leave you if you take away his health and his prosperity, right? And then God gives the enemy permission to go create chaos. And then the rest of the book is just poetry. Like 33 chapters of what's going on, and Job's friends going, how did you upset God? What did you do? Look at your life, man. And he just goes, which is the worst thing to say to somebody when they're in the dumps. Like, well, how did you upset God? What did you do? Like, don't lead off with that. In fact, don't let that be like the 10th question. Just don't say that. All right, anyway. But at the end of the book of Job, what happens? God shows up in another tornado. And Job's life is kind of put back together, though the 10 children weren't resurrected. And the book ends kind of with a message of hope. But God, when he starts talking, he never says, whoa, 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 Job, don't take it up with me. It wasn't me. It was the devil that did that. God doesn't even mention the devil. He like barely gets any playtime at all in Scripture. But it doesn't mean that he's not real. It's just not a book about him. So, here in the synagogue, this man becomes quite disruptive. He begins shrieking loudly, asking questions of Jesus. And he cried out, "What do you have to do with us?" Okay, so the pronoun us. Who's he talking about? He might be talking about himself and the man that he's possessed. He might just be talking about just humanity in general. He might be talking about all of the demonic. Most scholars lean toward the last, all of the demonic. What do you have to do with us? Which is an ironic question. Nothing. I'm in a synagogue teaching about God, and here you are, and I have nothing to do with you. That's how Jesus would answer that. What do you have to do with us? I know who you are. I know who you are. Have you come to destroy us? The Holy One of God. So he says, I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. Now this is important. Because when he says these things, I know who you are, I know where you come from, you're the Holy One of God, all these things that the demon starts to say, he's trying to gain power over Jesus. That is, the way to scare somebody is to say something like, I know everything about you. It's a way of trying to gain a foothold in Jesus' mind right there. I know where you live. I know where you sleep. I know what color of shirt you wore on Tuesday. You're like, have you been stalking me? This is what he's trying to do. I know who you are. I know everything about you. Even your little town, Nazareth, where there's like 50 of you, I know everything about you. He's trying to gain power over Jesus. I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. Have you come to destroy us? That is this the great showdown? Is it over? I mean, Genesis 3, God did promise, I'm going to crush the serpent. Is this it? The demon perceived that his kingdom was under attack, and it was. Is this it? You're the Holy One of God. That phrase, Holy One of God, only shows up once in the Old Testament. Do you remember the prophet that it was likened to? That's a Bible trivia for you. Samson, the Holy One of God. Now, this is important. Why? What was Samson known for? His strength. What does Jesus say in Mark chapter 3? I've come to bind the strong man. Plunder his house. So the demon perceives, oh, you're the greater Samson. You've come to tie up the prince of demons himself. So this little demon is scared to death. Wow. So, it then says that Jesus responds, be silent, come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. And so they all questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. At once, his fame spread everywhere throughout the region of Galilee. So Jesus stops the demon, not with an incantation, not by dabbling in the occult, not with witchcraft, not with manipulation. He does not bribe the demon. He does not beg the demon. He doesn't plead with the demon. He doesn't negotiate with the demon. He simply speaks, silence. And in that wild, chaotic moment of disruption, Jesus speaks, and the room goes so silent, you could hear a pin drop. This is the same thing that happens when Jesus is walking on the water. Be silent. And the raging water becomes smooth as glass. He does it again. You see, when Jesus talks, it just happens. Like, that's it. That's it. That's, It's not like, it's the same thing that when God speaks creation into being. God said, let there be light. There wasn't like a debate. Like, light didn't chime up and go, well, hold on. I don't actually feel like doing that right now. I just let there be light, boom, there's light. That's what happens when Jesus talks. Be silent. He's silent. And come out of him. And the demon left him. That when Jesus speaks, he speaks and banishes the demonic and brings peace. One word from Jesus brings comfort. One word from Jesus brings order. One word. So, Christian, when was the last time you connected with Jesus? Not church. Like, it's very easy to come in here and, like, just do church. And it's easy to go to small groups, and it's easy to listen to podcasts, and it's easy to listen to Christian worship music, and it's easy to put a bracelet on and ask yourself all day long, what would Jesus do? Or whatever. Like, it's easy to do the things that popular evangelicalism just says, do these things. That's not Christianity. Those are things to do. But when it comes down to it, when was the last time you connected with Jesus? Not did you go to church, did you go to conferences, and did you listen to all the right podcasts, read all the right books, read all the right blogs, quote all the right people, memorize all the right things. Not that stuff. But when was the last time you connected with Jesus in such a way that you felt as though you were connecting with exousia itself, corresponding to reality? Do you remember what that last time felt like? What was that like? What was he talking to you about? What was he reminding you of? What was he inviting you into? You see, this is the ongoing call for Christians, especially as we labor here in Seattle, where truth is constantly up for debate, and it's always relative. Truth is not relative. Truth is a person. And how did, by the way, did Jesus end up binding the strong man? Yeah. He did it in the most subversive way possible. That when Jesus was bound to the wood of his cross, he set the prisoners free. There's an old atonement theory called Christus Victor. And I debated on sharing this, but I'll just share it because I just have to tell you, you're here. And you might move this week, I don't know. But like, this old theory, Christus Victor, was espoused by early church fathers like Gregory, Irenaeus, and Ambrose. And the theory teaches this. Ambrose called Jesus the holy fraud. But before you get upset and think that's blasphemy, the idea is this. It's that Jesus was the bait on the hook. Satan seized the hook on Good Friday. But on Easter Sunday, Satan was caught and the captives went free. Isn't that fun? It's a playful way to think, another way in which the cross of Christ speaks to all of reality. So, church, my encouragement to you today is one of your pastors is to remind you what Jesus said in John 10. I have the authority to lay down my life and the authority to take it up again. If he has that kind of authority over the world, then certainly we ought to surrender again in bending our knees to him and following him faithfully. There you go. That's the sermon for the day.